Good morning. It's about that time, so let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Then we'll resume our studies at Numbers chapter 26. Pray with me. Father, once again, Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you most of all for your provision of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we have come here this morning, we have done so with open hearts, minds that are by way of the Holy Spirit open to receive whatever it is that you have for us from your word. Father, make us attentive. Help us to be more obedient to the things that we learn this day, both in this hour and the next. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, turn with me to Numbers chapter 26. Our study resumes this morning at verse 1. Just to remind you of what we looked at in our last study, as a result of the success of the Moabite and Midianite women in seducing the men of Israel, God commanded that all who were guilty, which amounted to about 24,000, he commanded that they be put to death. And were it not for the intervention of Phinehas, grandson of Aaron the high priest, who thrust a spear into Zimri and Cosby as a means of making atonement for the rest, if it hadn't been for that, the rest of them would have perished. Many more would have died. As for their part in all of this, the Lord spoke to Moses and ordered him to be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. And thus began a period of hostility between the Israelites and the Midianites that would last 7 years, until in answer to the Israelites' cries for help, the Lord raised up Gideon as their deliverer. And Gideon, you'll recall, defeated the armies of the Midianites, said to be as thick as locusts, with only 300 men. Here in chapter 26, Moses turns the page, so to speak. He changes away from talking about this generation of Israelites who experienced the plague of death. He turns his attention now to the new generation, this next generation, the second generation of the Israelites. And just like the first generation of Israelites coming out of Egyptian captivity were counted in a census, this was in Numbers 1:1 through 4:49, here we see a fresh census being ordered by the Lord. Begin reading with me at verse 1. Moses writes, "Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel.' So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, 'Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord has commanded Moses.'" Now, for the sake of time, and especially since we've discussed most of these families in prior studies, I'm going to forego reading verses 5 through 50 and cut right to the total given in verse 51. There Moses writes, "These are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. Now, if you're especially on the ball this morning, you've probably already noted that this number is slightly less than the number that was given for a total from the first census. Remember, that number was 603,550. This is not that unusual. As we know, most of those who were in that first generation of Israelites led out of captivity by Moses, most of them, nearly all of them, died in the wilderness. And once they died, it's very possible that most of them were not the same stock as the original generation coming out of the Egyptian captivity. Many of them were probably even reluctant to have kids. Many of them probably had other things on their minds. They'd already been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. It seemed as if there was no hope of them ever entering the promised land at all because they kept messing it up. And so that would explain a little bit of the population decline at this point. It really doesn't matter, though, because an army of Israelites numbering above 600,000 would have still been a very formidable army. And they had the presence of the Lord to go with them, as we'll see later on, to gain victory over their enemies. Once the number of available soldiers had been established, the next item on Moses' to-do list, just as before, was to assign each of the named families their own portion of the land as their inheritance. The Lord gave them motivation. I think this is a very strong motivation. If you'll fight for my cause, if you'll fight to gain the land that I have promised you, knowing that I'm with you all the way, knowing that I am going to give you the victory, then in exchange for your part in all that, I'm going to give you a portion of the land that you enter into. Beginning at verse 53, the Lord says to Moses, "Among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance. To the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance. Each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them." This makes sense as well. In the interest of fairness, the Lord determined that the new allotments of land would be based on current numbers and not based on the old numbers. As we can see by comparing the two censuses, some of the tribes saw a decrease in their numbers. Some of them saw an increase in their numbers. If you're interested in knowing which tribes decreased or increased, I've actually done the work for you. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, and Naphtali all decreased, while the tribes of Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, and Asher increased. And so the allotments of land would have been made according to those decreases and increases. So how was Moses to decide what portion of the land would be given to each tribe? Well, in verses 55 and 56, we read this, "But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and smaller groups." Who's talking back there? Can we? Okay. Thank you. It's very distracting. You got to remember, to the Israelites, the casting of lots was not a game. The casting of lots was not like flipping a coin or rolling the dice. It was not a game of chance. Now, from a human perspective, we would look at that and say, well, it was entirely based on chance. We don't know exactly what the lots were. Many believe that they were actually triangular-shaped sticks that had markings on each side, and they would do this with the sticks, and then they would throw them in front of them, and however the sticks landed, that was a way of discerning what the will of God was, given whatever they were considering. But again, they didn't see it as a game of chance. They saw it as God directing the fall of the lots. We would do well, I believe, to understand all things from that perspective. Do you understand that there is no such thing as chance where God is concerned? Even today, when you flip a coin, guess who is in control of how that coin lands? The Lord is in control of that. When you roll the dice, guess who is in control of that dice being rolled in the way it turns up? It's the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't think the Lord's as interested in our silly games of chance where we flip coins to decide the outcome. You know, who's going to do this or who's going to do that. We roll the dice when we play games, and the higher the roll, the further you get along in the game. You're probably thinking, well, the Lord's not really concerned with that. Well, he probably isn't. But here's the thing. Either God sovereignly ordains all things whatsoever come to pass, or he doesn't. Even down to that level of specificity, God is in control. Now, how that works in his eternal, omniscient mind, we have no clue. But we dare not say that he has no involvement in that, because that would interject chance in the mind of God. The question remains, does God know how that dice is going to end up? Yes. Does he know whether it's going to be heads or tails? Yes. How does he know that? Does he learn that once he sees the outcome? No, that can't happen either. That strips God of his immutability. So it must be that God himself, as R.C. Sproul famously said years ago, is in control of every molecule in his universe. Now, how comforting is that? For a lot of people, that's frightening. For a lot of people, they don't really want to think in those terms, because that means that there must be this accountability between themselves and God that they've not previously explored. That God must be so deeply involved in everything that happens in his universe that even those things are under his control. And that can be frightening unless and until you understand that for the believer, whatever God ordains is right, and it's for our good and his glory. Everything. Well, what if I lose the coin toss? Well, it was his will that you lose the coin toss. I think it's incumbent upon every one of us to begin thinking along those lines. You're not a free agent in God's universe. You're being led every step of the way by the providential hand of a sovereign God. And again, I find that very comforting. I find that to be the most amazing source of assurance that we can ever possess. God is in control in the bad, in the good. And when you strip your own life away from this game of chance, it all becomes clear. Who gets all the glory? Who gets all the credit? Who deserves all the acknowledgement for everything that goes on in your life? It's God and God alone. So when the lots were cast to determine which portions of the land would be given to each of the tribes, the matter was settled. And the question is, are you as settled as you should be when it comes to understanding God's absolute sovereignty? I would dare say that some of us might not be. But again, it's incumbent upon all of us to have that understanding, to have that precious truth resonate in our hearts and minds. Moving on to verses 57 to 62, we see the Lord's provision for the Levitical families, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites. We even see the exemption applied to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord and died. In total, the number included in these families was 23,000. Now remember, the Levites were given no inheritance. The Levites were not to be given land. The Levites were to live solely on the proceeds that were gathered from the tithes of the Israelites. So the Levites were in a special category. In verse 64, we see something that's both fascinating and tragic. Among those counted in this census, with a couple of exemptions, there was not a single man who was also numbered in the first census. That, again, that's fascinating. But it only goes to establish the validity of God's intention for that first generation, the vast majority of them, to die in the wilderness, including Moses and Aaron, and never see the land of promise. The two exceptions, verse 65, we read this, the Lord had said of them, that is the disobedient Israelites, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. In fact, these two were actually named back in chapter 14. Go ahead and turn back there. Numbers chapter 14. Let's look again at the relevant passages here. Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23. This kind of sets up what I'll read down in verse 28 in just a second. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now jump down to verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. 8 verses later in verse 38. We read this, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Now, many of you have grown up believing that Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of that original generation who were spared, right? I mean, that's fairly common knowledge. We often talk about all of them died except two. Is that true? Some of you might not have paid that close attention to this history of the Israelites and their entry into the promised land, but it's not true that only Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land. Joshua 14:1 and Joshua 23:13 tell us that both Eleazar and Phinehas entered in as well. So wait a minute, what's all that about? Is this finally one of those contradictions that people love to cite, love to reference that are in the scriptures? No, not at all. So what's going on here? Well, remember, of all who were counted in the census, the Levites, which included Eleazar and Phinehas, were separate and distinct from the rest. Remember that because it's very important. There were likely some others among the Levites who went into the promised land as well. Why aren't we told that? Well, we're not told that because it's really unimportant in the grand scheme of things. Why? Because of all the people from that original generation leaving Egyptian captivity, the Levites, by and large, with the exception of Nadab and Abihu, certainly, but the Levites remained pure. The Levites remained obedient. In fact, as one scholar noted, the tribe of Levites did not, like the others, send a spy into Canaan. The Levites were willing to take God at his word and go in and take the land. Nor does it appear, he says, that it concurred in the general murmuring which the report of the spies occasioned. So they didn't engage even in this murmuring that happened when the spies came out. Remember, the spies came out and they said, we can't go in there. There's giants in that land. We'll be wiped out if we go in there. God had said, go anyway. God didn't order them to send these spies in to make sure that it was okay. God said, go, and they should have gone. And the Levites apparently were willing to do that. And they didn't participate in all the mumbling and grumbling that happened once the spies came out and made their report. They still were willing to go in and be obedient to God. And remember as well that Phinehas has already been identified by the Lord as a righteous man. So the curse of the rest of the unfaithful Israelites obviously didn't apply to him and likely didn't apply to those who had been obedient as well. Well, this brings us to chapter 27, where we find that not everyone among the Israelites was covered by the provisions of the census and its associated land provisions. Here we read of a really unique scenario. In verse 1, we read this: "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers.' So Moses brought their case before the Lord." So what's going on here? Did the Lord overlook this particular family? Did the Lord turn a blind eye to this particular situation in which we have a family who would be left out of all of this simply because these five daughters, their father had no son? Now, I know there are a lot of people who would love to say, yep, that's exactly what the Lord did, because the Lord did not value women as much as he values men. You hear that a lot, especially today, right? Women really need to be in their place. You know, they are subpar when it comes to the Lord. We can see that throughout the scripture. Let me just point something out that I really shouldn't have to point out, but I need to point it out. The misogyny, the chauvinism of the Jewish men was not something that God approved of. The Jewish men... I kind of expected, I wanted a man to say amen, but that's okay. Thank you. That's not to say that there is not an order given in Scripture for how our families are to be arranged. There is. The man is the head of the woman. The woman, in loving submission to her husband, honors God when she does that. There is a pecking order. There is a patriarchal teaching that runs through the scriptures, and it can't be denied. But guess what's not there? There is not a misogynistic teaching that runs through the scriptures. Women are not chattel. Women are not slaves. Women are not there to operate at the beck and call of any man, including their husbands. Why? How do we know that? Well, just acknowledge what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. Men, yes, your wives are to submit to you as unto the Lord, but guess what your responsibility is? To love them as the Lord does. And so I get the impression that in this hyper-patriarchal mindset that's arisen recently, this pursuit of manliness and masculinity, I think the baby's been thrown out with the bathwater. I think a lot of men take that to mean that their wives are less than, that God considers them less than simply because of the ranking, the hierarchical structure of the family. That's simply not true. It's simply not true. And before you accuse me of pandering to the women, you understand that. There is this God-given hierarchical structure. God also told Eve in his punishment of her that one of her burdens that she would always bear would be that she would always long to have the place of her husband. Feminism is equally wrong. This idea that men and women are equal in terms of that rank or structure is also wrong. Acknowledge God has put this in place, but He's put it in place to operate only in the confines of our relationships to Christ. Wherever Christ is not preeminent in a relationship, you're going to have this topsy-turvy sort of battle, this power struggle going on. Where Christ reigns supreme in a relationship, though, husbands are going to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Women are going to lovingly submit to that kind of leadership. So in this case, it's not that God said, oh, daughters? No, I don't care anything about daughters. They can go marry into these other families to whom I am going to apportion the land. But did God do that? No. No. You know, it's true that women could have married and received sufficient dowries from their husbands. They would have then been part of the land that their husbands inherited. Generally speaking, dowries during this time frame would have consisted of clothing, jewelry, money, furniture, other things of value that could help provide for the woman if her husband was suddenly taken out of the picture. In this case, though, the Lord was exceedingly gracious to these five women. Verse 6, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So again, you can see exactly what God's inclination toward women was. He did not see them as lesser than. He did not see them as undeserving of the same blessings that were given to men who had sons. In fact, he says just the opposite. He said, in cases where there are no sons, the daughters get the same thing as the sons would if they were present. In Joshua 17, verses 3 through 6, we can actually see that Joshua obeyed this particular command. Go ahead and turn there. Joshua 17. Verse 3. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tisra. They came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the leaders, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. What was the response? Go away. Go away. I don't care what the Lord said. You are women and you don't deserve it. Right? No. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. I don't think we can fully appreciate just how significant this is. Again, you see this misogyny, this chauvinistic behavior among the Israelite men. They still exhibit that today, by the way. They're very misogynistic. One of the things that men, Israelite men today, pray most often is a prayer of thanksgiving. Anybody know what that prayer of thanksgiving is? I mean, this is This has become something that they do over and over again, multiple times throughout the day. They say, "Thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me a woman." I mean, that's just another demonstration of how misogynistic. A lot of people believe that Paul carried that misogyny forward when he prohibited women from being pastors, right? "I permit not a woman to teach, but to remain silent." That's not misogyny at all. That is also a recognition of God's order of things. Women are not to exercise leadership in the church over men. It's just not supposed to happen. Why? Because, again, it's a reflection of God's hierarchical arrangement. And yet we see, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know if you've been keeping tabs on that, but there are tons of Southern Baptist churches now who are ordaining women to preach, right? Turning a blind eye to the Scriptures and allowing women to preach. What happens when that arrangement that God Himself established gets turned upside down? Chaos. Chaos. Why? Are you saying that women can't learn as much as men can learn? They can't know as much as men can know? They can't deliver the truth as efficiently or sufficiently as the men do? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply saying that God prohibits it. And because He prohibits it, we dare not go that direction. Again, our allegiance is to Him, no matter how that's perceived. Well, resuming our study at verse 12 of our text, the Lord said to Moses, and by the way, this is probably one of the sadder parts of the Old Testament, right? The Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin." This event's actually recorded twice more in the Old Testament, both times in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 3:27, the Lord's recorded as having said to Moses, "Go up to the top of Pisgah," which a lot of people say, see, there's another contradiction, right? In the passage we just read, He tells him to go up onto this mountain in Abarim. Now He's telling him to go up to this, the top of this place called Pisgah. Pisgah is actually just a more definitive location in the mountain range that was known as Abarim. There's no contradiction at all, no confusion at all. "And lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan." Again, in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan." Now you have to wonder, what was God's intention here? Why did God take Moses on top of the mountain and tell him to look around at all the land that he would never see for himself, all the land that he would never enter into? Was God being spiteful? Well, no, we know that's not the case. Was He perhaps rubbing Moses' nose in the fact that he had been disobedient? No, we don't see Him doing that either. What was it? Was God taunting him for some reason? Was He wanting Moses to feel more guilty than he already felt at having disobeyed at the expense of entering into the land? I don't believe any of those things are true. Listen to G. Campbell Morgan here. He wrote this. He said, "There's something inexpressibly solemn in the story of Moses, In the plan of God, the time was come when it was necessary that the people should go in and possess the land from which they had been excluded for so long. Moses was not permitted to enter with them. In a sad hour, he had failed to represent God truthfully to the people. Numbers chapter 20. And this was the punishment of that failure. There was no relaxing of his discipline, even in the case of this man. Nevertheless, there was great tenderness in God's dealings with him in these closing scenes, and the evidence of his greatness is marked by his perfect acquiescence in the will of God. When his command to ascend the mountain and look upon the land he could not enter was given to him, his one anxiety was for the flock of God, that it might have a shepherd. He knew, as no other men knew, their weakness and the necessity for one to lead them according to the will of God. The request was granted, and to him it was given the joy and satisfaction of knowing that the appointed man was one of God's own choosing. The account of his going is given at the end of Deuteronomy, but these words bring the facts before us in this book, which is the book revealing the divine discipline of failing people. And it serves to keep before us the fact that the most faithful servants of God cannot escape the results of their failures in this life. The compensations of grace are found afterwards, and to this man it was given to stand with glory wrapped around on the hills he never trod. And speak of the strife which won our life with the incarnate Son of God. We can't possibly appreciate the level of sadness that Moses likely felt. The sadness, however, was actually counteracted. It was counteracted by what the Lord said in verse 13. While Moses would indeed be kept from the promised land in short order, the Lord told him, "You will be gathered with your people in glory." If we truly understood the blessing of heaven, we would never spend another moment weeping for those who have gone ahead of us to that place. The thing is, we value the here and now above and beyond any prospect of what awaits us in glory. And that's what's really sad. Moses was no doubt emboldened. Moses was no doubt encouraged by this mixed blessing. Yeah, look around you, Moses. You're not going to see the land that I have promised you and your people because you were disobedient to me. But what you're about to see far outweighs any of this. Can you imagine the mixture of blessing? The acknowledgement that while I'm not going to be able to see the promised land, there's a land that awaits me that's far greater. If Moses had one primary concern, as Morgan pointed out here, it was for the future leadership of his people. This concern is expressed to the Lord in verses 15 to 17, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in our next time together. There is an application that I want to draw out of this, though, that I think is very important. And it concerns parents. God is the perfect Father. And we see that demonstrated time and time and time and time again. One of the things that makes God the perfect Father is that His Word is ironclad. And because His Word is ironclad, He Himself is dependable. We can trust Him to be faithful to keep His Word. Parents, your children should see the same thing in you. Now, what am I referring to here specifically? What I'm referring to here is God's assurance much earlier, immediately after Moses did what he did, striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. The moment he did that, the Lord told him, "You're not going to enter into the land." A lot of time has elapsed between then and now. Most of you as parents have a horrible habit. How do I know? Because I had the same habit. And I know it's something that's common among all of us. How many times have you told your children, if you do this, that, or the other thing, you're going to get this, that, or the other thing in recompense for your disobedience? Right? How many of you have done that? How many of you still do that? If you do this, heaven help you. Right? And then sufficient time elapses and you forget about it. Or you decide at the last minute to change your mind. Well, I know, I was probably too hard on you. I know I told you that you were going to get grounded for a month if you did this thing. You know, I probably shouldn't have done that. I probably reacted out of anger instead of justice. And, oh, my little one, come here. You know, it's okay. We do that. Don't do that. There's far more to be gained by being parents who keep their word. Here's a newsflash. Don't make promises that you don't intend to keep, including promises of upcoming discipline. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay, and then you'll follow the pattern of the perfect father. Enough time had elapsed. Moses had done a lot of good things between that time and now, and yet God stands firm. And he says, Moses, remember what I told you. You're not going to go. I hope that'll help us become better parents, even grandparents. First of all, don't make those threats if you don't intend to carry them through. Second of all, when you do make threats, make sure they're promises and not threats. You do this, you're going to suffer the consequences. I don't care how much time elapses. You know, and children, you're really good as well, right? But we're on to you, or we should be. How many times do you tell your children, you're really going to get it? And then the next thing you know, they're bringing you things. They're doing things for you. They come and stand in the doorway. Mom, I just cleaned up my room from top to bottom. Kids, we're on to you. You sneaky little things, you. I think God's teaching us something here about what it means to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. We would have loved to have seen Moses. I'm sure I would have reneged. I would have said, you know, Moses, that thing I said about you not going into the promised land, you liberated these people. You put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. Maybe I spoke too rashly. Come on. Go on in with them all. God doesn't do that, though. Make sure we're not doing that either. I know it's hard, especially when you see those little doe eyes looking at you like. But again, I think God's teaching us something very important here. Another thing that we're going to learn next time, and I'm not going to spend any more time on this than I need to, but Moses' chief concern was that there wouldn't be sufficient leadership. Be careful. Be careful, because Moses is demonstrating a little bit of pride there. Moses has it in his mind that if he doesn't take these people into the promised land and continue to live among them, they're not going to survive. How many of you have that same attitude? Do you realize if you die tomorrow, I don't care whether you're the CEO of a company, I don't care whether you think you're the best thing since sliced bread in the place that you work, guess what's going to happen? You'll be replaced. Young people, hear me when I say this. You may love your job, and you might think you're the best thing, again, since sliced bread at your job. Remember these words of wisdom. As much as you love your job does not love you nearly that much. We're all expendable, including Moses. Where Moses goes away, who comes to take on the task? Joshua, who will prove to be a far mightier man than Joseph could have ever, or Moses could have ever dreamed of being. But again, that's the way the Lord operates. Trust Him. Acknowledge that whatever He ordains is right. Place yourself willingly under the structure that He has formed for the family, for society, and acknowledge that He and He alone is worthy of all the praise and glory for who He is. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.